Good morning and welcome to the bridge. I pray that you've come ready to worship our Lord. I pray that his word, his spirit, and his people will bless you today. And with that in mind, I'd like to begin by asking you a question. I want to ask you this question in regards to spiritual fruit, to biblical fruit. Here's my question. Are you ready? It's a visual question. What does this cartoon say to you? Take a good close look. And let me ask you, how does this cartoon speak to you? Now, if you look at it very carefully, it may help you to make sense of our time together today. You see, this is a cartoon from The Far Side. And if you can read it closely, what you'll see is that on the board, on the side of the door, it says, no greens admitted. And underneath, there's a caption that says, forbidden fruit. My prayer is that you'll come to know exactly what fruit is acceptable and will be allowed into heaven, and which fruit is not. You see, we're going to continue our series today entitled Gospel Gardening, where we've been taking a good, long, hard, biblical look at what it means to be the church. We said that to understand gospel gardening, we needed to first see the roots of Christ, of Christianity and the church. And we spent the first half of this year concentrated on the root system of Christ, Christianity, and the church. And now, for the fifth week in a row, we're focusing in on not the roots, but the fruits of Christ, Christianity, and the church. We further unpack that into three different messages. We said first, when we define the fruit, we need to know that every single piece of biblical fruit is a miracle. That every piece of biblical fruit is a miracle. Then the next week we saw that that biblical fruit by definition had to come from the muscle. If it's a miracle of God, it must come from the muscle of God, the Holy Spirit. And then the third week we said, if it's a miracle done by the muscle, it will create a true metamorphosis, a miraculous metamorphosis. And that was how we defined fruit. Then last week we said, let us dissect fruit, biblical fruit. And in so doing, we saw that by dissecting biblical fruit, we would always find love, faithful obedience, and an abiding in Christ. And we use the passage of John's Gospel, chapter 15, 1 through 17. And again, we saw in dissecting biblical fruit that you would always find the good seeds in the good fruit, and that at its core, good biblical fruit would always have love, faithful obedience, and an abiding in Christ. Well, today we're going to take that next step, and here we're going to begin to describe biblical fruit. I hope to wash over you with a large aggregate macro look at the description of biblical fruit. And in so doing, I pray that you will see that in every description of genuine biblical fruit, you'll see the miracle, the Messiah, and the mission on display. You'll see the miracle of God's grace. You'll see the Messiah in the gospel, and you'll see the mission for every missionary in Christ, where and when true biblical fruit is being described and is on display. Here's what I pray you'll see and realize, that no one, not you, not me, not anybody else, no one can deliver what they cannot describe. You'll never be able to bring to someone else that which you cannot at least describe and understand. You'll never be able to bring with a healthy, holy, helpful way, biblical fruit to another if you can't first describe it. Again, if you don't have the right definition, if when you dissect it, it's not true to the core. And third, if you can't describe it, how can you hope to bring it to another as help? You will not bring to someone else that which you do not have. You cannot lead somebody else to a place where you have not been. This is why we will focus today, and I give you 8 different facets, 8 different perspectives on a description of biblical fruit. My prayer is that you will see, in order to rightly describe biblical fruit, not only to yourself, but to others, you'll need to see the gospel's role in the description of biblical fruit. You'll need to see gospel gardening. You'll need to see the gardening, the miraculous gardening at work in a healthy description of biblical fruit. Again, note the metaphor, not only of our series title, Gospel Gardening, that's a metaphor. Well, the term used in the scriptures of fruit is itself a metaphor. God is using in his word one thing to help us understand the description of another thing. God is using the metaphor of fruit to help us understand the application of faith and the family of God, the gospel, the good news. Again, this is why our series is entitled Gospel Gardening, that we will come to understand the roots, the fruits, and the boots of Christ, Christianity, and the church. This entire series is designed, I pray, to help inform, inspect, and inspire you and everyone else that will come in contact with this biblical teaching and preaching.
If you know any Christians, or if you happen to be one, you've probably heard the word gospel as a kind of summary of Christian belief, connected to phrases like God loves you, or Jesus died for your sins. But over time, religious words like gospel can lose their power and meaning by becoming too familiar. So, let's take a moment to rediscover what this important word, gospel, meant to the people who wrote the Bible. Gospel translates the Old Testament Hebrew verb, biser, and the noun, besora. The Greek New Testament equivalent is euangelion, which is a compound word. Eu means good, and angelion means announcement. All of these words mean good news, but what kind of news? Well, in Hebrew, biser is what we might call national news, or a royal announcement. Like when King David hears a messenger biser that his army was victorious in battle, that means he still rules on his throne over the people of Israel. And after David dies, his throne is passed on to Solomon, his son. And when he was inaugurated as king in Jerusalem, a herald spreads the besora, that a new ruler is in charge. But after Solomon's death came a bunch of bad news kings, whose corruption led their nation into self-destruction. This is why the prophet Isaiah announced the good news that one day the God of Israel would come as the cosmic king, to confront all corrupt and violent kingdoms and restore his rule over all nations. And so, when Jesus of Nazareth hit the public stage, he continued Isaiah's gospel when he went around announcing the euangelion of God's kingdom. Jesus claimed that God was restoring his reign over his people Israel and over all nations, and he was the one bringing it all about. Now, the euangelion about a new king in charge means a new way of life. Jesus said that living in God's kingdom meant following him by putting down the sword and seeking peace through radical forgiveness and generosity, even toward your enemies. His good news required people to make a decision. This is why Jesus took his euangelion to Jerusalem to confront the corrupt and violent kingdoms of his day. But he challenged them in a surprising way with the power of God's generous love. As Jesus was being executed by his enemies, he received his crown and was mocked as a fake king. But he displayed true royal authority by forgiving his tormentors. Jesus was the one in charge that day, giving his life for the sins of others. And then, a few days later, everything changed. Jesus rose from the dead as the true king, whose love is stronger than death. He appeared to hundreds of his followers and told them to spread the euangelion, that all authority in heaven on earth now belongs to him. And they did share this good news all over the ancient world. They did it by writing the 4 accounts of Jesus' life that are the gospel. That is, they tell the story of how Jesus brought God's kingdom, how he lived for others and died for their sins, and then was raised from the dead. Jesus' followers also shared the good news by simply talking about it. This is why Peter and Paul, or Priscilla and Aquila, traveled all around, sharing the royal announcement. While it might look like the rulers of our world are in charge and can do whatever they want, the good news is that the crucified and risen Jesus is the true Lord of the world, the real King of all creation. And in Jesus' kingdom, things are different. It's where the real leaders are the servants, because the last are first, and the first go to the back of the line. It's where the hungry are fed and the homeless are welcome, because love is the most powerful reality of God's kingdom. And this good news is not easy to believe. It actually sounds kind of crazy when you first hear it, but something happens when people tell the story of Jesus and start living like he really is the King of the world. That's when this gospel becomes the best news that you've ever heard.
Well, friends, I pray that, again, you see that it is in the foundation of the gospel that we, the family of God, faithfully following, will be able to describe the fruit of the gospel. That when we talk about biblical fruit, when we think about John 15:8, our text for today, where God's word tells us, Jesus speaking, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and in so doing, prove to be my disciples." You see, friends, it's in the bearing of the fruit that is the byproduct of the gospel that brings God glory and proves that we are, in fact, good trees. Remember, that's what Jesus said. You will know the tree by its fruit. You will know my disciples by the way that they bear much fruit and bring my Father glory. All of this comes through the work of the gospel. It comes through the miraculous work of Christ, empowered by his Spirit. And this has been the plan of God from the very beginning. This has been the good news of the gospel, and it began in the Garden of Eden. You see, to understand biblical fruit, you not only need to understand the biblical gospel, but you need to understand the biblical tree of life that was found in the very Garden of Eden. Again, I bring this to you because in describing biblical fruit, before we get down to the details, you need to know the timelessness of the description and how this has been God's plan from the very beginning. That only when you come to understand the role of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden will you come to understand not only the biblical fruit that is seen in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in church history, in the church today, but in your very life. You see, it's only in understanding the tree of life, its relationship to the cross, to Christ, to every Christian, that you'll be able to fully and faithfully describe the biblical fruit that comes from gardening in and through the gospel of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Watch this. And again, I pray that your insights, your inspection, Lord willing, your inspiration will increase as he gives you greater eyes to see. Amen and amen.
The story of the Bible begins in a garden where God and humans live together.
And the biblical authors want us to see this garden as a type of temple. The top is the most sacred place, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is most intense.
And that's where we find the Tree of Life. So, what's this tree all about?
Well, it represents God's own life and creative power that is made available to others. In fact, God's first command is that humans eat from all of the trees, including this one.
So you're ingesting God's own life. That sounds intense.
Yeah, this meal transforms the one who eats it. Or in the words of the story, it leads to eternal life.
Okay, but on the way to the Tree of Life, the humans have to pass by another tree called the Tree of Knowing Good and Bad.
And God says that eating from this tree will kill you.
How does it do that?
Well, it represents taking the authority to do what is good in your own eyes. And when humans do that,
it leads to broken relationships, violence, and death.
And so here's the thing. Both trees look beautiful, but one of them is a false tree of life.
And the humans take from this false tree of life.
And they're exiled from the garden for good.
Which raises the question, can anyone ever get back to the tree of life?
Well, later on in the story, we meet a man named Moses, and he encounters God in a desert tree on top of a mountain.
Oh, you mean the burning bush, where Moses is told that he's standing on holy ground.
Yeah, it's a plant on a mountain radiating with God's life and power, just like the tree of life.
And God tells Moses, bring your people up to this mountain so we can form a partnership.
And this partnership will force them to make a choice. Will they follow gods of their own making or receive life from the true God?
And in this story, they give their allegiance to an idol.
And it's just the first of many. The story goes on to show generation after generation choosing gods of their own making. And these idols were usually placed on tall hills, like beautiful trees. But they're false trees of life that lead the people into self-destruction, exile, and death.
It's like death's grip on us is too strong to resist. Is there any hope?
Well, let's turn now to the story of Jesus. He came to announce that God's eternal life was available once again through him.
So Jesus thinks of himself as the tree of life.
Yes, this is what he meant when he claimed to be the vine that brings God's life into the world.
And Jesus invited people to eat from him.
Yeah, he was inviting people to trust him and be transformed by his life. But Jesus also exposed how corrupt humans are, how much they love false trees of life. And so Jesus presented people with a new choice between life or death.
And this time, they don't just choose death. They also chose to attack the one who sustains all of life.
Yes, Jesus is led up to the top of a hill where he dies upon a tree. The cross is the sad and violent result of humanity's desire to do what is good in our own eyes.
The tree of life has been overcome by the power of death.
Well, it seemed that way. But Jesus said that he was a seed of God's life that would die in the ground, but then grow into a plant that would bear much fruit.
So to defeat death, Jesus went through it.
And now this new tree of life stands before us all. We can eat from it, but it will mean passing through death like Jesus, allowing our old way of being human to die.
So that a new humanity can grow in its place.
Yes, Jesus said, he is the vine and we are his branches. So not only do you eat from this tree, you're invited to become a part of it, helping produce its fruit so that his life and love can spread through us to others.
And so the story of the Bible ends in a new garden,
which is also a kind of temple, with the tree of life at its center, providing healing and life forever to all who choose to eat from it.
Amen. I know some of you have seen that particular video before, and I pray that it's refreshing your memory, again, giving you greater clarity on biblical fruit, that you'll be able to better describe biblical fruit, both through the gospel and now through the gardening that began back with the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Now, we're still under the miraculous covering of God, and I think now that it's important that we take a look at the Holy Spirit. Again, if we're talking about a miracle that must be done through the muscle of the Holy Spirit, then my prayer is that you'll come to understand the role of the Holy Spirit as you then try to describe biblical fruit to another. It's not just the byproduct of the gospel. It's not just directly related to the very beginning of humanity and the tree of life and the gardening associated with both salvation and sanctification. But biblical fruit is always directly connected miraculously to the muscle of the Holy Spirit. Now, with that said, in thinking about the context of the miracle that is associated with every aspect of biblical fruit, and recognizing that the Holy Spirit must do the work if we're going to see the fruit that comes out of a witness, out of worship, out of a walk and work, and sometimes warfare, if we're going to see this miraculous muscle in the metamorphosis, if the biblical fruit is truly going to be there, then I think of it as much as I can imagine. I think of it like Helen Keller. My son Silas and I were talking recently about her. If you don't know, she was a young girl who lost her ability to see and to hear. Consequently, she could not speak. And yet this woman grew to be college educated. She was a brilliant mind and a great communicator. And yet she began without being able to see or hear or speak. Well, if that could happen physically with this woman, imagine what is possible when the Holy Spirit does the miracle that only He can do in one's life. Whether that is the actual fullness of the biblical fruit, I am biblical fruit. If you're a Christian, you are biblical fruit. You were saved by grace, captured by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You became living, breathing fruit. You're a miracle, Christian. You were dead and now you see, you're alive. You were blind, now you see. You were a God hater, now you're a God lover. You're not perfect, but you've been transformed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old is gone, the new is come. You see, if you have been truly changed by grace, then you are biblical fruit. And out of you, biblical fruit will flow. That's what Jesus said. You will know them by their fruit. Good trees cannot produce bad fruit long term. And bad trees cannot produce real good fruit long term. That's what Jesus said. So be encouraged as you learn more and come to understand the role of the Holy Spirit. You'll be better equipped to not only understand, but then describe to others biblical fruit. Watch this, and again, I pray, be built up in your walk and in your worship, in your witness for our King.
If you've ever heard the phrase, the Holy Spirit, and you want to know what it means, where do you start?
Well, you have to start on page one of the Bible, where the uncreated world is depicted as this dark, chaotic place. But then above the chaos, God's Spirit is there, hovering, ready to bring about life and order and beauty.
Okay, but what is God's Spirit?
Yeah, so the Spirit is the way the biblical authors talk about God's personal presence. The Hebrew word is ruach.
Ruach.
Yeah, you gotta clear your throat at the end.
So what is it?
Well, ruach can refer to a number of different things, but what they all have in common is energy.
Energy, how so?
So there's an invisible energy that makes the clouds move or the tree branches sway.
Right, wind.
So in Hebrew, that's ruach.
Okay.
Now take a big breath. So you feel that inside you?
Yeah, the air?
Well, specifically the energy, right? The vitality in your body that you get from breathing deeply, that too is ruach. And this is the same word used in the Bible to describe God's personal presence. Just like wind and breath are invisible, God's Spirit is invisible. Wind is powerful, and so God's Spirit is powerful. And just as breath keeps us alive, so God's Spirit sustains all of life.
Yeah, ruach.
Now, as we continue on in the story of the Bible, we see God's ruach giving special empowerment to people for specific tasks. The first person in the Bible this happens to is Joseph.
God's Spirit enables him to understand and interpret dreams.
And then it happens to this guy named Bezalel, and he's an artist.
God's Spirit empowers him with wisdom and skills. He's given creative genius to make beautiful things in the tabernacle.
And we also see God's ruach empower a group of people called the prophets.
They're able to see what's happening in history from God's point of view.
That's exactly right. And here's the problem as the prophets saw it. While God's ruach had created a really good world, humans have given in to evil. They've unleashed chaos into it through their injustice.
A new type of disorder.
Yes. And the prophet said the Spirit would come, just like in Genesis 1, but now to transform the human heart, to empower people to truly love God and others.
How will this new act of God's Spirit happen?
Well, centuries pass, and we are introduced to Jesus. And at the beginning of his mission, there's this beautiful scene where Jesus is being baptized in the waters of the Jordan River.
Yeah, the sky opens up, and God's Spirit comes and rests on him like a bird.
This story is saying that God's Spirit is empowering Jesus to begin the new creation. And we see this happening when he heals people or forgives their sins. He's creating life where there once was death.
Now, Israel's religious leaders oppose Jesus, and they eventually have him killed.
But even here, God's Spirit is at work. The earliest disciples of Jesus, who saw him alive from the dead, said it was God's energizing spirit that raised Jesus.
This is the beginning of new creation.
Yes, and it's still going. When Jesus appeared to his closest followers, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit."
And soon after that, the Spirit powerfully comes on all of his disciples.
So that they can become a part of this new creation and share the good news and learn how to live by the energy and influence of God's Spirit.
And so today, the Spirit is still hovering in dark places.
Yes, pointing people to Jesus, transforming and empowering them so they can love God and others. And the Christian hope is that the Spirit is going to finish the job. The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a new humanity, living in a new world that's permeated with God's love and life-giving Spirit.
Wow, friends, if we're going to be in awe of the Holy Spirit and understand his role as we try to describe biblical fruit to others, then imagine how in awe we are when we take a close look at the graciousness of our God. To understand the role of God's grace in all aspects. Now, I know some of you are going to say, well, didn't we already cover that? Well, that's the thing here, friends. We've talked about the gospel. We've talked about the gardening. We've talked about the Holy Spirit. We're now going to talk about the graciousness of God. And yes, all of these things are interrelated. And yet, to just put them into one big ball and not take a closer look at each one is going to cost us the ability to see clearly, with clarity, all that the Lord has done. And if you're going to describe biblical fruit, if you're going to describe the work of God in your life or my life or any other life, don't you want to be able to speak to this with the greatest clarity? For you see, it's in our clarity that we bring God glory. It's in our commitment. It's in our zeal. It's in our accuracy. Again, I've said to you before, the divine is in the details. You don't want to have a standard definition, presentation, and description of God's work when you could have a 4K high definition or an 8K high ultra definition portrait. As a believer who wants to bring God glory, you want to be able, I pray, to show the world with the greatest clarity what it is to be an ambassador of Christ. To describe for others the biblical fruit is to give God glory in your descriptions, in your passions, in your ability to put others in awe of what you know to be true. His name is Jesus. And when we think about the graciousness of God, again, this starts at the beginning of the Bible and it goes all the way to the end. But let me remind you, the greatest portrait of God's grace is Jesus the Christ. The greatest portrait of his graciousness, his love, is seen at the cross. And the greatest portrait of that power is seen in his resurrection. And the greatest portrait and description of all that he has promised is we, the church. Read John 17. Listen to the prayer of Jesus the Christ as his graciousness. Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy set before him of bringing you and me into the family of God, he endured the cross. See the graciousness, the mercy, the love of Almighty God. And in so doing, grow in your ability to describe biblical fruit, to describe the family of God, to describe the faithful God who adopts us as children by his grace through the faith that he gives us and the applied repentance that we offer him. All of this is by his grace. If you're a Christian, you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, per the word of God alone, and for the glory of God alone. That's amazing grace. That's good news. And praise God, we get to share it. Watch this and be able, I pray, to describe biblical fruit better after being reminded of our God's graciousness.
If you tried to describe what God is like, it could be difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently describe God's character in this way: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. We're going to look at the second key word in this statement, gracious. The Hebrew word is chanun, which is related to the Hebrew noun chen. This word, chen, is often translated as grace or favor. And if you study how this word is used throughout the Bible, you find a fascinating story. One meaning of chen is delightful or favorable. In the Psalms, a skilled poet is said to have lips of chen. That is, he can craft beautiful words that bring delight. Or a dazzling piece of jewelry is an ornament of chen. It attracts attention and favor. This is why chen is often the word used to describe a gift given with delight or favor. In these cases, chen could be translated as grace. Like in the story of Esther, who approaches the king of Persia to ask that she and her people be spared from death. She calls this a request for chen. And because the king delights in Esther, he favors her and grants her wish. So, giving a gift of favor is chen because it's motivated by delight. And the most extreme kind of chen is showing favor to someone who should get what they deserve, not a generous gift. Like Jacob, who cheated his brother Esau, ran away, and then after 20 years wants to come back and make things right. So he comes to Esau asking, "May I find chen in your eyes?" Jacob isn't asking for what is fair, but for favor. And surprisingly, that's what Esau gives him. He chooses to delight in his brother Jacob and show him grace that he doesn't deserve. Now, chen requires a generous spirit, which people sometimes have. But in the Bible, the one who shows more chen than anyone else is God. Like when God rescued the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and they quickly betray him by giving their allegiance to a golden idol as their god. But then, Moses steps in and asks God to consider giving a gift that they don't deserve. And God says, yes, by showing the ultimate act of chen, forgiveness and a promise to be with these people. This character trait of God is so reliable that over 40 times in the book of Psalms, people cry out for God's chen when they're sick or in danger or when the Israelites are in exile. And the biblical prophets, like Isaiah, looked back to God's chen in the past and boldly declared that God will one day show chen to his people by delivering them and all creation from death and ruin. Now, when we turn to the authors of the New Testament, they describe God's chen with the Greek word charis, which means gracious gift. Like when we're introduced to Jesus in the Gospel of John, we're told that Jesus is God's glorious charis become human, sent into a world of people trapped in darkness and death. Because according to the Apostle Paul, we're like the living dead. God has handed humanity over to the destructive consequences of our selfish decisions. But, Paul says, God is rich in mercy, and by his charis, he's rescued us. He's talking about how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are offered to us as a generous gift of life that is more powerful than death. And as with any gift, all one has to do is receive it. So, now you can see why the biblical authors talk so much about this description of God's character throughout the Bible. When people are willing to own their failures and ask God for chen, he has a consistent and generous response. God gives the gift of himself, his life, and his love. And this is what it means that God is gracious.
Friends, where would you be without God's amazing grace? Where would any of us be without the graciousness of God? There is no biblical fruit without the graciousness of God. Can you see the building here? There is no biblical fruit without the gospel. Without an understanding of what has been God's plan from the beginning and seeing the relationship of biblical fruit to the tree of life, which is the cross and Christ, there is no biblical fruit or any of its understanding without the Holy Spirit. There is no biblical fruit. There is no Christian family without the graciousness of Christ. Now, friends, I have four more that I want to share with you. And here we're just going to take a quick look because literally we're going to have an entire sermon dedicated to each of these facets of biblical fruit. we're going to finish our time looking at the biblical spiritual fruit of peace, of joy, of love, and what it ultimately means to be the witness who is putting on display for the world this biblical fruit, the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the cross, the fruit that is the muscle-producing work of the Holy Spirit, the fruit that is the very grace of God on display in our lives. And here again, I pray that you'll get a better understanding of these microcosms, these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. First, here is peace, what our Jewish friends would know of as shalom, a fullness, a completeness. It is not the absence of strife and struggle. No, peace is bigger than strife and struggle. Amen. Peace is a gift. Peace is a proof that the Holy Spirit is in us. It is, again, a biblical fruit. It is a spiritual fruit of the power, the muscle of the Holy Spirit. Watch this, I pray, get a better understanding and be prepared for one of the weeks that will follow when we will focus in on peace. Here's just a beginning. Thank God for all the gifts that we have and the presence of His Spirit, especially in the peace. I think of this morning, I was with our brothers in India in a village where they literally 500 houses, no one had ever heard the name of Jesus. No one had ever heard the name of Jesus, and Sumanta was invited into a home. And after hearing the gospel, the father in the home said to me, literally, he said, "We have so much, we have family, we have so many things, but we do not have peace. How can we find peace?" And just as we are talking about now, early this morning, I shared with that older man through the young man Sumanta that it is through the Prince of Peace, that it is through the gospel, it is through Christ and His cross, it is through the power of the Spirit, it is through the grace of Almighty God in and through Jesus the Christ that peace can be had, peace that passes all understanding, peace that is bigger than the strife and the struggles, that I promised him that your troubles will not go away. But if you know the peace of the Prince of Peace, he will carry you through it. He is bigger and better than anything the world can throw at you. Amen. I pray that you'll be able to describe the biblical fruit in part by knowing and sharing God's peace. Watch this, and we'll come back. Amen.
The word peace is common in most languages. People can talk about peace treaties or times of peace. It means the absence of war. And in the Bible, the word peace can refer to the absence of conflict, but it also points to the presence of something better in its place. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is eirene. The most basic meaning of shalom is complete or whole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect, whole shape with no cracks. It can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex with lots of pieces that's in a state of completeness, wholeness. It's like Job, who says his tents are in a state of shalom because he counted his flock and no animals are missing. This is why shalom can refer to a person's well-being. Like when David visited his brothers on the battlefield, he asked about their shalom. The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations, and when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole. It needs to be restored. In fact, that's the basic meaning of shalom when you use it as a verb. To bring shalom literally means to make complete or restore. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple when he completes it. Or if your animal accidentally damages your neighbor's field, you shalom them by giving them a complete repayment for their loss. You take what's missing and you restore it to wholeness. The same goes for human relationships. In the book of Proverbs, to reconcile and heal a broken relationship is to bring shalom. And when rival kingdoms make shalom in the Bible, it doesn't just mean they stop fighting, it also means they start working together for each other's benefit. This state of shalom is what Israel's kings were supposed to cultivate, and it rarely happened. So the prophet Isaiah, he looked forward to a future king, a prince of shalom. and his reign would bring shalom with no end, a time when God would make a covenant of shalom with his people and make right all wrongs and heal all that's been broken. This is why Jesus' birth in the New Testament was announced as the arrival of Eirene. Remember, that's the Greek word for peace. Jesus came to offer his peace to others, like when he said to his followers, "My peace I give to you all." The apostles claimed that Jesus made peace between messed up humans and God when he died and rose from the dead. The idea is that he restored to wholeness the broken relationship between humans and their creator. This is why the Apostle Paul can say Jesus himself is our Eirene. He was the whole, complete human that I am made to be but have failed to be. And now he gives me his life as a gift. And this means that Jesus' followers are now called to create peace. Paul instructed local churches to keep their unity through the bond of peace, which requires humility and patience and bearing with others in love. Becoming people of peace means participating in the life of Jesus, who reconciled all things in heaven on earth, restoring peace through his death and resurrection. So peace takes a lot of work, because it's not just the absence of conflict. True peace requires taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether it's in our lives, our relationships, or in our world. And that's the rich biblical concept of peace.
Amen. In the same way that we've now looked at peace and got a biblical understanding and recognizing that if peace is present, it is biblical, spirit-empowered, gospel fruit. Amen. Well, so it is with joy, that which is so much bigger and better than mere happiness and surface conditional emotionalism. Watch this, and again, I pray, be uplifted as you are informed. Be inspired as you come to understand the fruit of the Spirit in a way that will help you to describe and to bring this truth and love to others.
Being in a good mood is really great, and most languages have lots of words to describe the experience, like happy, cheerful, joyful, and so on. The same goes for the languages of the Bible. In ancient biblical Hebrew, there's a variety of words, like simcha, sason, or gil. In the Greek New Testament, there's kara, euphrosune, or agaliasis. Each word has its own unique nuance, but they all basically refer to the feeling of joy and happiness. Now, what makes these biblical joy words interesting is noticing the kinds of things that bring happiness, and also seeing how joy is a key theme that runs through the whole story of the Bible. Let's start with sources of joy. On page one of the Bible, God says that this world is very good. And so naturally, people find joy in beautiful and good things of life, like growing flocks or an abundant harvest on the hills. The poet of Psalm 104 says a good bottle of wine is God's gift to bring joy to people's hearts. People find joy at a wedding or in their children. There's even a Hebrew proverb that compares the joy that perfume brings to your nose with the joy a good friend brings to your heart. However, human history isn't just a joy fest. The biblical story shows how we live in a world that's been corrupted by our own selfishness. It's marked by death and loss. And this is where biblical faith offers a unique perspective on joy. It's an attitude God's people adopt, not because of happy circumstances, but because of their hope in God's love and promise. So when the Israelites were suffering from slavery in Egypt, God raised up Moses to lead them into freedom. And the first thing the Israelites did was sing for joy. Even though they were in the middle of a desert, they were vulnerable, the promised land was still far away, they rejoiced anyway. Later biblical poets looked back on this story and they remembered how the Lord caused his people to leave with joy, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. This joy in the wilderness, this was a defining moment, a way of saying that the joy of God's people is not determined by their struggles, but by their future destiny. This theme appears later in Israel's story, when Israel suffered under the oppression of foreign empires. The prophet Isaiah looked for a day when God would raise up a new deliverer like Moses. That's when those redeemed by the Lord will return to Zion with glad shouts, with eternal joy crowning their heads. Happiness and joy will overtake them. And while the Israelites waited, they chose joy to anticipate their future redemption. This is why it's significant that when Jesus of Nazareth was born, it was announced as good news that brings great joy. We're told that Jesus himself rejoiced and gave thanks to God his Father when he began to announce the kingdom of God. He even taught his followers the same joy in the wilderness, saying, "When people reject you or persecute you for following me, rejoice, be very glad, because your reward is great in heaven." After his death and resurrection, Jesus commissioned his followers to go out and announce the good news that he was the risen king of the world. And as they did so, the early Christian communities were known for being full of joy, even when they were persecuted. Like when the Apostle Paul was sitting in a dirty Roman prison, he could say that he's chosen joy, even if he gets executed. He called this the joy of faith, or joy in the Lord. He believed it was the gift of God's Spirit, a sign that Jesus' presence is with you, inspiring hope in the midst of hardship. And when you believe that Jesus' love has overcome death itself, joy becomes reasonable in the darkest of circumstances. Now, this doesn't mean that you ignore or suppress your sorrow. That's not healthy or necessary. Paul often expressed his grief about missing loved ones or losing friends or his own freedom. He called it being full of sorrow and yet rejoicing. As he acknowledged his pain, he also made a choice to trust Jesus that his loss wouldn't be the final word. This is very different from the trite advice to turn that frown upside down. Christian joy is a profound decision of faith and hope in the power of Jesus' own life and love. And that's what biblical joy is all about.
You may notice that I've saved the best for last. In this list, love is number one. Love is kind of the granddaddy of them all. Jesus said that if you want to know what is the greatest of all commands, that it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I pray that it is not a surprise to you that love is arguably the greatest demonstration and the greatest description of biblical fruit. It is the way that we can best follow our Lord. Now, just a sidebar, you need truth in there because as we were told by Jonathan Edwards, sadly, tragically, love can be imitated and it is often challenged by the counterfeits of culture. That biblical love, like biblical fruit, is the byproduct of God's grace, His gospel, His Holy Spirit at work.
If you've heard of Jesus, you probably know about one of His famous teachings called the Golden Rule. Do to others what you would want them to do to you. And this, actually, is a restatement of something else that Jesus said, that the meaning of life is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's really beautiful, but what does he mean exactly by the word love? It's an unclear word in English, because you can love your mom and you can love pizza. And if the word love means the same thing in both of those cases, your mom's gonna feel real bad. So what did Jesus mean in his language? Well, first of all, this love your neighbor phrase is a quotation from the Hebrew scriptures, where the word for love is ahava. However, the language Jesus spoke and taught in from day to day, it was a cousin language of Hebrew, that is Aramaic, in which the word for love is rachma. But then, as Jesus' followers spread his teachings around the world, they translated them into Greek, using the word agape. But here's what's fascinating. The earliest followers of Jesus, who wrote the books of the New Testament in Greek, they didn't learn the meaning of agape by looking it up in ancient dictionaries. Rather, they looked to the teachings of Jesus and the story of his life to redefine their very concept of love. So one time, Jesus was asked about the most important command in the Jewish scriptures. And he first quoted from the ancient prayer in the Torah called the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. So love for God is the most important thing. But then Jesus quickly followed up by saying another command from the Torah was also the most important, to love your neighbor as yourself. So which is the most important, loving God or loving your neighbor? Jesus' answer is yes. To ask the question means you don't get his point. For Jesus, they are two sides of the same coin. Your love for God will be expressed by your love for people, and vice versa, they're inseparable. And so this makes it clear that for Jesus, agape love is not primarily a feeling for someone else that happens to you, like our phrase, I fell in love. For Jesus, love is action. It's a choice that you make to seek the well-being of people other than yourself. Jesus also went on to teach that genuine love for God and others means seeking people's well-being without expecting anything in return, especially from people who are in difficult situations, who can't repay you even if they wanted to. According to Jesus, this kind of generous love reflects the very heartbeat of God. And he took this even further. Jesus said that the ultimate standard of authentic love is how well you treat the person that you can't stand. Or in his words, you shall love your enemy and do good to them, expecting nothing in return. For Jesus, this kind of enemy-embracing love imitates the very character of God himself. Now, we wouldn't be talking about Jesus still today if he had only said things like love your enemy. This is how he actually lived. Jesus was constantly helping and serving the people around him in very practical and tangible ways. And he consistently moved towards poor and hurting people who couldn't benefit him in return. He showed love for the forgotten ones, the people who usually fall through the cracks. And when Jesus eventually marched into Jerusalem, he made himself an enemy of the leaders of his people by accusing them of hypocrisy and corruption. But then instead of attacking his enemies to overthrow them, he allowed them to kill him. Jesus died for the selfishness and corruption of his enemies because he loved them. After Easter morning, Jesus and then his followers claimed that it was the power of God's love for the world that was revealed in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. As the Apostle Paul put it, God demonstrated his own agape for us in this: while we were still sinners, the Messiah died for us. Or in the words of the Apostle John, God's own agape was revealed when he sent his one and only Son into the world so that through him we could have life. And for John, then, this leads naturally to the conclusion, beloved ones, if that's how God has loved us, then we ought to show love for one another. So Christian faith involves trusting that at the center of the universe is a being overflowing with love for his world, which means that the purpose of human existence is to receive this love that has come to us in Jesus and then to give it back out to others, creating an ecosystem of others-focused, self-giving love. And that's the New Testament meaning of agape love.
All right, I pray again that as you get these biblical definitions and these deeper understandings of the gospel, the true work of God, the tree of life and the cross of Christ, the Holy Spirit at work, the muscle of every miracle, the grace of God without which there will never be any fruit. And then again, the specifics, whether we're talking about God's peace, God's joy, God's love, or ultimately now our last one for today, the understanding of biblical witness. You see, when a life is living out, when you've learned, loved, and then lived out the gospel, the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the power of his Spirit, the grace of Jesus the Christ, and you've come to show the world his peace, his joy, his love, you will be a witness. You will be that one for whom the Holy Spirit has come. Acts 1:8. But you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on you. The display of biblical fruit is the display of the portrait of the family of God to bring to the world a witness of the Spirit at work in you. It is to be a true worshiper. It is to be in that faithful family of God. It is the validation of the victory and the true work of God's fruit in one's life. The true witness is fruit. And out of the true witnessing fruit will come more witnessing fruit. That's what we have in the Word of God. That's what it is to understand the description. You see, every time you see biblical fruit, you see the presence of a believer that is filled with the Spirit of God. You see a walking, worshiping witness. That's the point. And it's such a powerful, powerful part of God's word. I pray that as you hear this, it will help you again to better describe, to better defend, to better define biblical fruit in the lives of those who love Jesus for the glory of God. As we champion his grace and we share his gospel, this is at the heart of being a witness.
When you hear the word witness, you might think of someone who sees something shocking or important and then shares their testimony with others. The word witness is used like this in the Bible too, but here's what's really fascinating. This word actually helps us understand the entire storyline of Scripture. In the Bible, a witness is basically someone who sees something important or amazing. In Hebrew, this person is an aide, and in Greek, a martus. And if this person begins to share what they've seen, we call this bearing witness, in Hebrew, ud, and in Greek, martyreo. So in the story of Ruth, when Boaz buys land from Naomi's family, he calls together witnesses to see the transaction, so that if there's a later dispute about the land, they can bear witness about what they saw. So that's the basic meaning of the word witness. Now, if we follow this idea throughout the Bible, we learn that God wants a group of witnesses, people who see and experience him to ood, or represent him to the world. So beginning with the story of the Exodus, the people of Israel witness Yahweh as the powerful king of the nations when he rescues them from slavery. Then he appoints this one nation to bear witness, or ood, to the rest of the nations about what they experienced. He calls them a kingdom of priests, or people who connect all other nations to Yahweh, the true God and king. But there's a big problem. The Israelites aren't good witnesses. In fact, they start worshiping other gods. So God raises up a chief witness, Moses, to ood, or bear witness, to the people who are supposed to be the real witnesses. When Moses meets with Yahweh on Mount Sinai, he sees and experiences God face to face. When he comes down, he oods, he bears witness to the people about his experience. He even writes a song as a witness so that they would never forget how God has cared for and rescued them. But as the story goes on, Israel does forget. They fail to truly see God, so they fail as his witnesses. So God raises up prophets who are like Moses to ood, to open their eyes to who their God really is. Like Isaiah. He has a vision of God as the cosmic king, and he's sent to ood to bear witness to the Israel of his day because they're blind, they're corrupt, and they don't recognize God as their king. So Isaiah says that one day, God will raise up the ultimate chief witness, a figure called the servant. He will open the eyes of the blind so that they can truly see Yahweh and bear witness to the nations that their God is the king who will rescue the world. And now, when we turn to the story of Jesus, we find him claiming to be that servant and witness spoken of by Isaiah. He's the ultimate witness, or in Greek, the martus. Crowds of people witness him saying that he's bringing God's kingdom, that it's here, right now, through him. They see Jesus healing people, even restoring sight to the blind. Many recognize who he is and respond to his message, but many others still refuse to truly see. Even the nation's leaders won't listen to him. Rather, they kill Jesus for bearing witness to God's kingdom, that is, for being a martyr. In fact, this is where the word martyr comes from. But then, after Jesus' death, something amazing happens. Jesus' friends see him alive from the dead, and they recognize that he is the divine king, Yahweh himself, who has come to rescue the world. After that, Jesus sends them out to martyreo, that is, to bear witness to the nations, to open their eyes to this risen king who has conquered death and who offers freedom and rescue and the hope of a new creation. And it's this story about Jesus that's been spread all around the world by faithful witnesses. And to this day, when someone hears the story of Jesus and experiences the love of God for all humanity, the most natural thing to do is to simply bear witness.
Do you see here, as we've described biblical fruit, do you see the miracle which is necessary and only available through the gospel, through the cross of Christ, through the power of God's Holy Spirit? Do you see the Messiah? The only way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That gracious truth of his gospel. Jesus the Christ is the gospel. He is the grace. He is the very good news and the source of all that we know to be biblical fruit. We see the miracle. We see the Messiah, and do you see the mission to live with peace and joy and love and as a witness to the world? Friends, I pray that you will see that by being those people who learn, love, and live out the truth of God's word, God's will, and God's way, this is how we become gospel gardeners. And it is through this living witness, the walk, the work, and the warfare that happens through we, the living witnesses of Christ. This is how he will change the world. He said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not stop its growth as we live out and share this biblical fruit, as we become the very family of God, wrapped in sharing the fruit of our God, as we faithfully follow Him, fishing for men as His ambassadors, as His aroma, as His army, and we fight from our knees with prayer, with worship, with truth in love. That's Ephesians 4:15. Please don't ever forget it. May you be one who is yourself, I pray, a description of biblical fruit. And I pray from today, moving forward, you'll be better able to describe biblical fruit for others, all by God's grace and all for His glory. Amen and amen.